Well, you already know where we're going to be today. We're going to be in Matthew 26. And the events of the series that we are in is that Jesus asked a series of questions to his followers, and truly he could have, we could have looked at one of them today, and it would probably be, what, couldn't you stay alert, stay praying with me for an hour? That is a question he asks of his disciples in today's text. But instead, I would like to ask you a question. Who's in charge? You know, when we look at that question, we see the context of it all around all the time. You could think immediately of, well, let's see, we're used to seeing at the global scale, we got Ukraine and Russia, and they want to find out who's really going to call the shots there. You step into our political realm, and is it the conservatives or the progressives that want to have the pull in which way things go? So bring it down closer. Any of you ever have siblings that just were fighting to see which one had the upper hand of the family? It might creep in, even in small ways. It might show up between parenting styles. It might show up in the extended family. It can show up in the workplace, whether you're a business owner, operator, or whether you're employed by some other entity. You find those things that bubble to the surface, and it can even happen in a church setting too. But we look at who's in charge. That's an important question, and it's one that we will be forced to ask ourselves as well. The image on the screen is not my own. I talked to TJ Reese because he and Elaine had the privilege of going to Israel, and I said, you got any pictures? Yes. You see the walled city there, and coming down the eastern gate slope and up the other side, and it's a shot to the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's where it is, really from Gethsemane there, and that's a visual reference point, and he and Elaine, I'm sure, have lots of memories and other pictures. They shared with me this one as well. This would help if I turned it on. And you see the picture there. Now that those are olive trees, and the one and right behind where they're standing, TJ said, well, dates back to the time of Christ, a couple thousand years old. And they, oh yeah, I would love to go there, but I want us to just use that picture and say, okay, now let's think a minute, because the events in Chapter 26 of Matthew is part of the unfolding of the events of the week. If Jesus, the Lamb of God, was presented on Palm Sunday, and then you had the seventh day period, which led on resurrection, you find the offering of the Lamb consistent with the Old Testament Passover picture. What is it? You know, they had the meal. We were just talking about that. And as they finished that meal, the other parts were in there. You know, we compile what we know about this event from the Gospels. And you know that in that setting, that's when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He told them, my time is at hand. The hour is upon me. The hour has come. He says that over and over again. And he's having this interaction with them. And right in the table time, when they're there, they get into a squabble over which one's the greatest. And he has to address that. They come out from that meal time, and they make their way across the way down the valley and up the other side. And as they're talking, conversation still unfolds. They're moving through that, and he tells them, the hour is coming. All of you are going to fall away. And I'm going to go away from you, but you're going to see me afterwards. I'll be raised up again. And you know, if you read the account in John, he's telling him, you're going to be sad because I'm going away, but then you're going to be really happy again. Oh, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He shares that with them. As they're making their way up, that conversation still unfolds, and he's telling them, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, you're going to be sad when I'm gone, but you've got to understand that if I go away, that's going to be a good thing, because then another comforter is going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And then you're going to have such joy. And then when we see what he drops into John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. All of that has happened on their way to the garden. Did you hear how many times that he talked about his death? About him going away, about what was coming. He totally knew what was going on. Yeah, I'm going to the Father, and it's a known fact. I've been telling you this. He was totally aware of everything. He knew what was going to happen tomorrow, Friday. This is Thursday. He's cool. He's calm. He's collected. There's no alarm in his voice. He's delivering that message, trying to encourage and prepare them and say, you know what? You're going to scatter on me. No, no, no. No, we won't scatter. We're going to be there for you. So when we get to Gethsemane, is this the picture that comes to your mind? Now, some of you might have seen an image like this before. I picked this one because I grew up with this. It was framed. It was hanging on the wall in my house of my parents where we lived. And if you could see this picture that was created in 1888 by a German artist. Now, we didn't have that. We just had the print. It went to public domain and everybody was on lots of things. You may have seen this before. But you could see in the background, there's the images of a person sprawled out sleeping there. Doesn't Jesus look cool and calm and collected, knowing what he was about to face? You see it in his conversation. But let me tell you, that traditional picture is different than what the scripture points out. And so the question I ask of you, who's in charge, has to ring in your mind as we see this, because we will look at something that is about to change. A dramatic turn is coming. There's a garden there. Maybe it had a wall around it. Many of them did. This olive press area would have been a spot, but I think it was probably a friend of Jesus, because this wasn't the first time he was at that garden. He had been there before. They just called it the place in some of the Gospels. It went to the place. Oh, the other tip off, Judas. Judas knew exactly where to find him. He went to the place, Gethsemane. I don't know if that's where Jesus used it, kind of a little getaway spot for himself or maybe with some of his disciples at different times, a little retreat setting away from the city and a place where he could get there. There's a picture that's very different than the one I just showed you a moment ago. Beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "Father, my Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Remember the start of this. This section of Scripture is probably one that could be the most misunderstood events in the life of our Lord as recorded in Scripture. As they come to the garden, eight of them actually stay at the entrance spot there because he takes three of them into the garden further. And I said eight because 8 + 3 = 11. We're missing one. Judas is already gone. Keep that in mind. So they're at the entrance and they move in further. And Luke tells us at one point that Jesus was about a stone's throw from these three when he starts praying. He thinks that's 25, 30 yards maybe. I suppose a stone's throw would be about that far. And so he moved separately. But what was it that happened here? I'm going over there to pray. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He was grieving, he was distressed, he was troubled over this. And Luke uses the word agonizing. He was in agony. This guy, Jesus, is like we've never seen him before. He's out of his comfort zone. And we've seen him tired, but this isn't tired. He's outside of this. He began to be sorrowful, meaning there was going to be this building in this. And he indicates that he felt like he was going to die. I mean, he says that, even unto death. And Luke adds a little bit more to it. He says, but there was an angel that came to sustain him, to strengthen him for this task. And he is calling out for his Father. As he gives him the instructions, you stay here, I'm going over there. I'm wondering if that angel hadn't sustained him, if perhaps he would have died physically. No, I know that logically, because the plan of God called for a cross. But I want you to realize where he was in this setting. Because we unpack the emotions that are in this thing, and we see the tension, the anxiety, the distress, not anxiety and worry, some, but just the distress over what was coming for him. And when he prayed, Luke says that there was some intensity to it, like the capillaries were coming to the surface of his blood, and he was sweating drops of blood. We have never seen Jesus like this. And then you look at the physical demands on him. If it's beyond the sweat drops of blood, the intensity, you got to know that he is in a different spot than he's ever been. He fell on his face, verse 39. He went down. And then the other passages, Mark said he fell down. And Luke says he knelt down. And in every one of those gospel accounts, you find this. The verb tense says it's ongoing. It's repeated. It's not that they went down and that's it. There was a continuing effort that way. And it makes sense. He is so just in a spot that he's never been in, that he drops to his knees, but his knees won't even sustain him in this emotional, physical distress he's under, and he falls to his face, and he gets back up, and he does not stay there, but he drops again. He goes to his face. This is the Son of God, the Creator, but he's the man. If that is the situation, we've got to pay attention to it. Something hits him that he's never known before. It drops him to his knees and then to his face, and he gets back up. This is not Jesus kneeling by a rock and a quiet moment of prayer to focus him for the next day. There is something more going on here. And I would love to have you say, don't just look at the emotions and don't just look at the body, but think about the praying that he did there. What is it that he asks in verse 39? He prayed, "If it is possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me." Oh, the cup. What's the cup? The cup is an idiom. It's a drinking vessel. You could drink something out of it, but here it's used in a different way. It's referencing the lot, the spot you are in life. And here, it implies something else too. It's the Father's cup. We're going to learn. This cup. The cup that had God's wrath, his judgment, his condemnation of sin was in this cup. And he says, if there's some way that this could pass, but I'm not in charge. You're in charge. If you think that this cup for a moment is the crucifixion, I will tell you, Rome crucified people. That was their preferred method of capital punishment for lowlife. That's what they did. And you know that there were others who were crucified at the same time. It wasn't that Jesus was fearful of the torture and the cross. The cup was not what Rome was going to do with Jesus. It was what the Father was going to do with Jesus. How do I know that? Oh, if we went into John 18, you remember the scene in the garden when Judas did come with the soldiers, and Peter, he gets animated, man. He grabs his sword. He was the one declaring he was going to defend him, and he takes a swing at one of the soldiers for the head and only takes off the guy's ear, and Jesus heals. But what does he say to Peter? Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's the Father's cup. Isaiah, Psalms, they speak about the cup that the Father has towards sin, the judgment. A picture is carried on here. If we don't understand the cup and what that means, we're going to miss the significance of Gethsemane. We say that Jesus died for our sin, and he did. But do we understand what that means? God is so holy and so just that he cannot accept sin in any form, in any way. And we are the exact opposite. We have nothing but sin to offer. Everything we do is tainted by sin. We can't have fellowship with him. Not with the sin that we have. And what was it that Jesus said? Oh, this is life eternal, John 17. That they would know you, the only true God. That there would be intimacy with you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's what eternal life is. There's got to be fellowship, not the separation. That's what the desire is. And eternal death is separation from him forever. Unless there's some solution. Oh, what is it? It is Christ. Peter writes about it in his epistle. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become righteous, that we would have the righteousness of God in him. When that happened, there was this impact on the Son and the Father that we don't even see. John records this. When Jesus was saying, Jesus was speaking out there, and he said, I and my Father are one. They were so locked, everything they did. I never do anything but the will of the Father. I'm always in obedience to him. Those statements were given over and over again. And here we find Jesus suddenly put in a spot that he's never been in before. He is being made a curse from the Father. Isaiah prophesied about it, and he said, but it pleased the Father. It was the will of the Father to crush him and to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. How is it that the Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and now he's going to be the curse? I think this is why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why, because he was in another spot with his Father that he had never been in his life, in eternity. And he says in the text, let this cup pass. Can I just bore you to death with an old English lesson? This is a near demonstrative pronoun. You know what that means? That means it's right here. It's close by. It's right here. As opposed to that cup. That cup is a far demonstrative pronoun. That's away. That's not here. He is saying, let this cup pass. What is he talking about? In that moment, and I believe we are entering into very solemn ground here, sacred ground. I don't pretend to know everything that happened, but it appears as though somehow God, in that interchange between Father and Son in the garden, let him see exactly what this is going to be like. Now, don't get me wrong. The cross is where all of our sin was completely covered by that action. I'm talking about this interchange at this moment. And he says, if it is possible, can this cup pass? But remember, I'm not in charge. If there's no other way, then I will drink of this cup. Do you ever experience something that was really horrific and you say, man, if I had known it was going to be that bad, I never would have done that. And the closest thing I got to doing that was I had my wife and daughter, and we're coming across Canada trying to get back to my daughter's house in Michigan. It was shorter. Made sense. The roads were good. Until a point at which the snow came, like you would not believe. Oh, did I mention that once you cross into Canada, the only roads that show up on a GPS are the two main arteries going from Toronto to Detroit? They closed those down on me. I'm not easily deterred. There's got to be one more way to get there. So I'm going to go around the highways. Did I mention they closed the highways for a reason? The snow was piling up like crazy, and we're driving, and I'm in parts of Canada I have no idea. I could never go back and repeat that route ever. All I had was a compass heading. I knew which direction west was, and I knew I wanted to go that way. And I figured sooner or later, I'm going to find water, and I have to come down to find the bridge to get across. Genius move, right? Was I advised to get off the road? Yep. Everybody needs to find a hotel, motel, find someplace. I don't think so. I'm cheap. We got through that thing, and it was horrific. It was a terrible thing. And if I had to do it over again, there's no way I would have done that. Okay, but Jesus, he sees what it is, and he asks for another way, but not insisting on it. He just said, nevertheless, you're in charge. He sees the cup, and he goes ahead with it. Yeah, we get a little too heady, a little too intellectual. We look at this as a doctrinal thing, that Jesus bore our sins, and that is true. And I'm with you. I'm the goofball talking about near and far demonstrative pronouns. But what I want us to see is that in this moment, there is our brother, a human being, dark skin, dark hair, dark eyes, calloused hands, and he is in the garden praying. It's not a doctrine praying. It's not a creed. It's not a philosophy. Do you realize that in that moment, the only thing standing between you and eternal condemnation is that person praying? That's what if Jesus said, not this time. What if he said, I can't do it? We would be lost. And he says, you're in charge. I want you to see the human being praying. Let your mind get there. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. There is an application. But please understand, when I'm delving into this part, there's no way that Jesus' prayer experiences and ours are similar. It was so different for us. But he took Peter and James and John nearby to teach them something. He wanted them to be aware of something. They were the ones that said, we'll never leave. And yet you read the end of the account, and they left. And they failed to pray. Couldn't you stay with it even for an hour? And he wakes them up, trying to nudge them to action, and they went back to sleep. So the principles that I'm talking about here will connect to us. The primary purpose of our praying, regardless of whatever else is, we're submitting ourselves to the sovereign and holy God of the universe. Now, we can ask for things, but we must understand that sometimes his answer to our request is no. And we've got to be okay with that. We come in under the same. We could say, our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. Yeah, that means in my life. Your will be done in my family. Your will be done in my business, my job situation. That your will would be done in my worldview. That your will would be done in the way I understand and practice my political activity. My stewardship activity. It's so much different than just quoting the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth where I live, just like it is in heaven. That's what he wants. There's a connection between God's will and his word. So we get shaped by his word. That's the connecting point there. Secondly, another principle. The privacy principle. Get alone with God. Not every time are we required to get alone, but we better get alone sometime. What was it that Jesus told his disciples and those that were listening during the Sermon on the Mount? Hey, when you pray, get by yourself, shut the door. You pray by yourself a lot. You can pray with other people in a setting like this. We prayed in our service. But get alone with God. You see, Gethsemane was not a one and done thing. He was talking with the Father at different times. There's times when he arose a great while before daybreak. Mark chapter 1. I ran across an interesting verse from Isaiah 50, verse 4, where it speaks about the Father awakening the Messiah in the morning to gain instruction. I love the picture of that. Could you imagine that kind of relationship between Christ and the Father? Wake up. It's time to get up today. Third principle. Expect to wrestle and agonize in prayer. That should come as no surprise. The word means pain. It is pain principle that's right here. Why would we agonize? Why would we have to wrestle in prayer? The easiest way to say that is because we got the flesh that works against what the Spirit of God wants. He wants us to submit, but our flesh will bang into it all the time, and that's when we have to declare, not my will. Now, those old nature patterns are cemented in there, and we've got to do battle against them. So if you are struggling with something, realize it's normal for that. That's where you expect to agonize in prayer over it. The posture principle. what do we do when we pray? Do we kneel? Do we stand? Do we lift up our hands? Do we look up toward heaven? Do we put our head down? And you can find all of those things. So you're bowing down low. But what I would suggest when you are in this kind of praying efforts, do what Jesus did. He put himself in a humble position. When you physically get down and you're talking to God about something that's important to him, do you know how hard it is to talk about your own will when you're bent over in God's presence? Put yourself in a position of humility, because it will be helpful to keep that perspective of who's in charge. Number five, quickly, the perseverance principle. Stay in prayer until submission is realized. Oh, man. I look at this account and I think, Jesus always prayed in the Father's will. Why did he pray? How many times? Once? Twice? Three times. Why did the Creator, the Son of God, pray about this three different times? I don't know. But I'm glad he did. Because I know me. And there are times when I would ask for things and I cry out to God for things and I have to go back. Now, Jesus didn't go back because of a deficiency like I've got. But there is a place for persevering in this. If you are struggling with some sin in your life, something that you know you got to get rid of and you have failed before, don't stop. I don't care what the sin is. Renew your intention to repent from that and bring it to God. Stay in the involvement until submission on that issue is realized. Do you see what happened here? When the garden praying was done, the event started unfolding, and he walked out what he had just been talking to the Father about privately. And that got him through the events of the next day. He walked it out on Friday to the cross, to the torture, to the intense pain. The disciples, they didn't. They failed. They intended to stay by him, but they didn't. They fled. And I'm sure they started by saying, yeah, we can stay here for an hour and pray. They couldn't. They didn't. And the disciples didn't understand their own vulnerability. And I think in this, the people that grasp what Jesus did here will see something else happen, that your determination to live out your commitment, to walk it out, is connected to the praying. When you read these accounts, whether it's the crucifixion verses or the Gethsemane verses, which one has more descriptors in there of what the battle was like? And I'm going to help you with that. The verses on the crucifixion are little. The verses on Gethsemane have a lot more in them. I just can imagine if I walk out to the garden and Jesus is coming there, he did not look like the cool, calm, and collected person that was talking with his disciples on the way into the garden. I think he looked like he was spent. May that encourage you. He went to the cross willingly. This is an intense thing. But do you realize what happened? There is a reality. A reality that has changed our outlook, our relationship. The sin is removed. The possibility of fellowship with God is now a reality. Carry that with you this week. Let it funnel your worship of God all week long and next Sunday when we're together. And we're going to finish the impact of that resurrection with us. Father, I know that this is a sobering thing, and I thank you for the intensity with which you allowed us to see in the scriptures. I pray that we would also understand that this came out of your love and devotion to your Father's plan, but at great cost. I don't know the connection. I understand it positionally. Your death paid the price for my sin. But I love the fact that we can get a glimpse into what that private conversation was like between you and the Father. I pray that we would learn from your pattern in our lives too. In Jesus' name, I pray.